Good morning again, everyone. So we have a special treat today. Brianna Clover has joined us. Brianna has been working with Curtis and I and the board and some leaders in the church just to help us continue to grow in our ability to do the faithful work to work for racial justice and equity in our world. As you all know, on Fifth Sundays, whenever there's a Fifth Sunday, we dedicate that day to that topic. And we are just so excited to have her here with us today. So I am going to read one more scripture reading that is a special request of hers. And then, Brianna, you come on up and you take over. All right. John 4. 1 through 26. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he," the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Come on up.
Morning. What a beautiful example of Jesus giving up privilege at the well with the Samaritan woman. We'll get into that in a little bit later. I do have a centering scripture reading I'd like to read from Amos chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. And I'm going to read it from the Message. "I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want." Come, Lord Jesus, and inspire our worship to align with your heart for justice. Amen. I am so grateful to be here spending this Sunday with all of you. It's an honor always when I am trusted to come speak about the topic of racial justice and equity. You see, for me, this work is personal. And part of my mission is to encourage every single person I'm connected to in this life to make this work personal for them too. So a little bit about myself. My birth name is Brianna Dominique Clover. Currently, I go by Bree or Brianna. I'm a Michigan native who actually just recently moved back home to Michigan so that I can love on my nieces every day and open up a spiritual storefront and wellness center in downtown Lansing. But for over 14 years, I lived and traveled all over the country and the world working in agribusiness. I met so many beautiful people, and I also experienced very uncomfortable and sometimes not so obvious racism. I have a lifetime of experience as a biracial Black human and over 10 years experience in intentional deconstructing, decolonizing, and healing work. And to be honest, this process of decolonizing and healing is a lifetime journey. And each and every day, I choose joy in the midst of it all. My work in racial justice is inextricably linked with my spirituality, and I am passionate about bringing others along this lifetime journey of collective growth and love. I believe in the transformative power of knowledge coupled with reflection, and my hope is that everyone I connect with who is passionate and maybe a little confused about racial justice experiences my desired impact, which is to ignite the power within others to make authentic change that leads to racial healing and liberation. And I like to say my secret sauce is inviting others to overcome their fears and to be brave. And that's a tall order, right? But I'm here for the challenge. And with that, let's dive in. Today, I want to talk about the mind, the body, and the soul of anti-racism work. And my hope is that you walk away this morning with a fire in your belly, a peace in your heart, and maybe even a little more clarity on what your individual and collective purpose is in the work of racial justice. After all, it is personal for each and every one of us, whether or not we recognize it as such or want to admit it. So I want to start with our minds. Our Creator knew what they were doing when they designed us. As one of my mentors, Catherine Zinkina, says, the mind is the soul's most powerful tool. And I'm going to share an example of how powerful the mind is. Here's a picture of my son, Emmett. And about a week ago, him and his father, my husband, Troy, were taking a walk in our neighborhood, as they always do, and he tripped over a curb and fell on his hands and his knees. But at the time, he had sweatpants on, no big deal, got back up, finished their walk, came home, and in typical Emmett fashion, he loves to have outdoor clothes and indoor clothes. So he had to change into his indoor clothes, which are shorts and a t-shirt, and when he took his sweatpants off to put his shorts on, he realized a little blood, and he realized a scrape on his knee. And he was so upset, bless his heart. So my husband, you know, said, well, do you want a Band-Aid on it? Do you want a little bit of ice? It's okay, he cleaned it up for him, and he didn't want a Band-Aid. He didn't want any ice. But he wanted him to carry him to the couch because he couldn't walk on his knee. And they put on Doc McStuffins, and for any parents out there, if you know, it's like a beautiful little cartoon about a little Black girl whose mom is a doctor, and so this little girl doctors all her stuffed animals. And he gets, our son Emmett, it's just so emotional and connected. He gets very emotional when he watches this. But then Emmett had to go to the bathroom, and so Troy's like, well, you know where the bathroom is? He goes, I can't walk on my leg. And so Troy had to carry him to the bathroom, hold him up to go to the bathroom. And this went on for the whole day. So Troy just calls me, because I've been in Raleigh for a week, and Troy's like, I'm not sure what to do. Like, is he going to walk at school? The teacher can't carry him around. So they went to school the next morning, and the teacher sat him down and said, do you want some ice? And he's like, maybe ice will help, you know. So she holds his hand, and he does fine. No calls from the teacher immediately. Troy picks him up from school. He needs to be carried around, and he's still scooting around on the floor at his meemaw and pawpaws right now. So the mind is a powerful thing. But today I want to cover two important truths about the mind. All of you are probably familiar with implicit bias training, which means we're all aware of the possibility anyways that our minds have harmful programming that we aren't necessarily conscious of. I want to go a bit deeper than the typical content you might learn in implicit bias training and talk details about the conscious mind versus the subconscious mind. And bear with me, I do feel like I'm a teacher at heart, and so for those who like to take notes, there are going to be some words on the screen. But let's start with our subconscious mind. Our subconscious mind is programmed by the age of 7 years old. And just to give you an example of how powerful this programming is when it comes to racial justice, research shows us that at birth, babies look equally at faces of all races. At 3 months, babies look more at faces than match the race of their caregivers. Children as young as 2 years old use race to reason about people's behaviors. By 30 months, most children use race to choose their playmates. Expressions of racial prejudice often peak at ages 4 and 5. By kindergarten, children show many of the same racial attitudes held by adults in our culture. They have already learned to associate some groups with higher status than others. And according to Dunham et al., 2008, Black and Latino children in research settings show no preference towards their own groups as compared to white children at this age, who are more likely to be strongly biased in favor of whiteness. Our subconscious mind influences 95% of our reality. It guides our autonomic nervous system, and the nervous system is what controls everything we do, including our breathing, our walking, our thinking, and our feeling. And essentially, our nervous systems gather information from both the external and the internal environments, and 80 to 90% of this is subconscious or in our unconscious, and it's based on how our nervous system received info in the past. So when our nervous system encounters new and unfamiliar frameworks, such as the characteristics of white supremacy culture or the realities of systemic racism in our society, it will do one of three things. It will flee, it might fight, and it might freeze. Our subconscious is in charge of how we perceive the world. It's known as the primitive mind. Everything we are unaware of is in our subconscious mind. It's responsible for our beliefs, our fears, our values, our thoughts, our imagination, our self-image, our self-identity. It also works quicker than our conscious mind, and it thinks often in visuals, symbols, and metaphors. And our subconscious mind is wired to move away from pain and toward pleasure. So when we are introduced to a topic such as white supremacy or the realities of systemic racism, and it's uncomfortable to us, our subconscious mind wants to move away from that discomfort towards pleasure, towards what's comfortable. Our conscious mind comes fully online after the age of 7, has the ability to analyze, rationalize, learn, engage in logical thinking. It engages in conscious choice and decision making. Everything we are aware of is in our conscious mind. And side note, we're only aware of such a small 1% of the entire universe's reality. It thinks in words, language, and numbers, and it can understand that certain short-term discomfort and pain can lead to long-term pleasure. Now, the reticular activating system, I know these are a lot of words, but I'm hoping that this piques your curiosity to learn more. I like to call it the RAS. The reticular activating system, it's an actual part of our brain. It's a bundle of nerves that sits at the base of the brainstem, and it acts as the filtering mechanism for processing important or unnecessary information based on our subconscious mind. It deems things as important based on what we focus on, and it deems things unimportant based on things we don't focus on. And the RAS only works with our subconscious filters. So every single day, we receive over 2 million bits per second of information through the RAS. And our RAS then deletes, distorts, or generalizes that information based on our internal subconscious filters, our beliefs, our values, our identity, our memories, our past decisions. The remaining 128 million bits per second of information gets through the RAS filter, where we can then assign meaning. We then change our behavior, which leads to results. So what, Bree? Why? Now what? What are you trying to get at here? Well, three things. Number one, change your filters, change your life, change your community, change your communities, change the world. Number two, our experiences during the first 7 years of our life have a huge influence on the way we see the world, even if we're not consciously aware of this. And number three, we can't plan our way to anti-racism. We can't explain our way to anti-racism. We can't even read enough books to accomplish racial justice. It requires us to reprogram our minds. And the first step to reprogramming is actually understanding the way our minds work. So I want to apply this really quickly to a term that scholars have studied for many years called racial identity development. And I believe that knowing about your racial identity is an essential part of your racial healing journey. According to the Racial Healing Handbook by Annalise Singh, racial identity is a social construct that generally refers to a group that is thought to share a racial heritage. It refers to the stages of processes you experience in learning about your racial identity. The process of defining for oneself the personal significance and social meaning of belonging to a particular racial group. Scholars have studied racial development for several decades. It starts from an early age and continues to develop as you move through life, different parts of your life, school, work, worship, family building, developing friendships, growing older. At its most basic level, identity formation is a process of simultaneous reflection and observation that's commonly experienced throughout the time of adolescence. And racial and ethnic identity are critical parts of our identity. And there are implications of a lack of awareness of racial identity. I want to share two quotes that I think are getting to the heart of racial identity development and how powerful and mostly unconscious it is. And I'm going to start with one by Chavez and Guido, who did a research project and report on identity formation and development. And they say, quote, "Others, especially white Americans, manifest ethnic and racial identity in mostly unconscious ways through their behaviors, values, beliefs, and assumptions. For them, ethnicity is usually invisible and unconscious because societal norms have been constructed around their racial, ethnic, and cultural frameworks, values, and priorities, and then referred to as standard American culture, rather than as ethnic identity. This unconscious ethnic identity manifests itself in daily behaviors, attitudes, and ways of doing." So hopefully we're connecting the dots a little bit about the ways our conscious and subconscious mind work and the importance of racial identity. Another quote by Audre Lorde from Sister Outsider, Essays and Speeches. "Somewhere on the edge of consciousness, there is what I call a mythical norm, which each one of us within our hearts knows, that is not me. In America, this norm is usually defined as white, thin, male, young, heterosexual, Christian, and financially secure. It is with this mythical norm that the trappings of power reside within this society. Those of us who stand outside that power often identify one way in which we are different, and we assume that to be the primary cause of all oppression, forgetting other distortions around difference, some of which we ourselves may be practicing." So what? Now what? One, learn the schemas of your racial identity development. Know where you are at in your racial identity development. Revisit this often, and based on where you're at, decide what spiritual practices help, what readings help, what prayer help, what learning helps. And three, develop a positive racial identity. This means you are secure in your racial identity, that you are aware of the history of your racial group, and that you're able to identify when you are being racially stereotyped. It means that you have spent time learning about who you are as a racial being, both the privileges and the disadvantages it affords you, and how your racial identity affects your experience of others and the world. It entails cultivating non-judgmental curiosity as you learn about your racial identity. When you have a strong racial identity, a sense of your race, the privileges and disadvantages afforded to it, and what you might owe or should come to expect from others as a result, you become more secure, more grounded, and more aware of your race and how racism works. And that gives you the ability to make more informed decisions, think more accurate thoughts, and cultivate communities that can do the same about race and racism. Now, this might sound easy just seeing it on a screen. Okay, I got this, right? But there are some challenges that we'll experience along the way, and I believe the biggest challenge to embracing those three steps is what Dr. Christina Cleveland calls racialized shame. I want to read an excerpt from her book, God is a Black Woman. For centuries, the idea of whiteness has been mounted on a pillar of supposed purity and perfection. In his 1781 book, Notes on the State of Virginia, Thomas Jefferson made it plain when he mansplained that whiteness differs from blackness because whites are superior to blacks by virtue of a number of human characteristics, including physical beauty, intelligence, and the capacity to love. By defining whiteness by its distance from blackness and the inferiority of black people, Jefferson equated whiteness with perfection and purity from inferior characteristics. So to be white and to be eligible for the love, the value, and safety afforded to white people is to distance oneself from the imperfection of blackness. Because whiteness is forever captive to this toxic relationship with perfection. It is constantly chasing perfection and denying imperfection. Even more so, it is disgusted by need because it is a threat to white supremacy's claim of white racial superiority. Whiteness's disgust for need is immortalized in the trophy of white masculinity, the self-made man, this mythical man who supposedly mastered his circumstances and acquired power all by himself is celebrated in films, literature, and even historical accounts. The mythology of this rugged individualist looms large in a white supremacist world, setting the standard for what it means to be human. The self-made man proclaims that not only is our need unacceptable, but we are expected to triumph over it without any significant help. We don't dare engage in vulnerable and mutual relationships with each other by admitting our need for help for fear that our vulnerability will allow others to dominate us. This is how racialized shame keeps us trapped, by convincing us that we must show no need if we want to be loved, valued, and safe. So a question I invite you to ponder as you leave this morning and go into your week is, how does this knowledge of whiteness and white identity reframe the way you think about showing up for the work of racial justice? And I want to be clear, when I say whiteness, when I say white identity, I'm not referring to an individual. I'm referring to a construct of whiteness that was created by our forefathers many years ago. So let's talk about the body. When was the last time you felt truly connected to the sensations of your body and fully aware of the present moment? It is easy these days to get disconnected when listening to the demands of life. We are trained to ignore internal sensations and what the body is telling us so that we can follow the rules of life implied by school, work, church, all the external demands and expectations. We in Western society are not often exposed to practices and belief systems that honor embodiment. We are collectively a disembodied people. This is one of the symptoms of white supremacy, the harm of being uprooted from the sacred, the harm of being disconnected and fragmented from our Creator's essence, which is love. Dr. Rosales Meza, she's a Chicana Mexicana seer, a medicine woman. She has her PhD in counseling psychology. She also states that, quote, colonization severed us from our roots, disconnected us from the sacred, and implanted a program that created allegiance to predatory ideals, end quote. There are many pieces of evidence of this fragmentation, this separation, but I want to quickly share one such tangible example of this, a little history lesson here, immigration. No matter what time in our history you visit the immigration experience, there is a theme of separation. Separation from oneself, separation from one's lineage, separation from physically from one's family. At the start of the 20th century, as millions of immigrants arrived from all over the world, lawmakers and social scientists debated how all of them, including the new European arrivals, would fit into the hierarchy of races already here. Could European ethics become fully white and thus fully American? In order to be a naturalized citizen in this country, you had to be categorized as white or black. And almost everybody, obviously, who tried to naturalize were people trying to be categorized as white. So the court had to make decisions about who was white and who was not. Courts and legislators had long been in the business of conferring racial identities. So I want to share two examples. One was of Takao Ozawa and one was of Bot Singh Thind within 3 months of each other. So these beautiful souls were American. They lived in America, they worked in America, they went to school in America. So Takao Ozawa went in front of the courts and he said, my family is here. I work here. I worship here. I went to school here. And according to the science, I am white. I want to be categorized as white. And the courts deliberated and they said, well, Takao Ozawa, according to the best known science, Ozawa, you are not Caucasian, but of the Mongolian race. So then 3 months later, Bhat Singh Thind decided that he was going to use that argument from Ozawa's case to claim his whiteness. So he went in front of the court and he said, I am from the Caucasus region, I am white. And the court said, white isn't something you can be that can be scientifically determined, and I don't think anyone walking on the streets of America would identify you as white. So they said, I'm sorry, Thind, you are not white. White is something that is subjectively understood by who we call the common person, the common man. So let's transition quickly to our physical bodies for a minute. We now have evidence that memories connected to painful events also get passed down from parent to child and that to that child's child. If any of you have read My Grandmother's Hand by Rezma Menakem, this is going to sound very familiar. It was taken from that book. If you haven't read it, highly recommend it. But there is science that shows that trauma is literally in our blood. And so I want to share a little bit of the research that is done so far. A fetus growing inside the womb of a traumatized mother may inherit some of that trauma in its DNA expression. This results in the repeated release of stress hormones, which may affect the nervous system of the developing fetus. Science shows us a man with unhealed trauma in his body may produce sperm with altered DNA expression. These, in turn, may inhibit the healthy functioning of cells in his children. Research shows us that trauma can alter the DNA expression of a child or a grandchild's brain, causing a wide range of health and mental issues, including memory loss, chronic anxiety, muscle weakness, and depression. And some of these effects seem particularly prevalent among African Americans, Jews, and American Indians, three groups who have experienced an enormous amount of historical trauma. So what I'm trying to say is that traumatic retention is literally in our blood, and we continue to experience collective trauma today, as we witness world events on the news. So what are we to do with this information? Quite simply, the first step is to practice embodiment. Embodiment is the practice of attending to our sensations. It's an awareness of our own bodies in a way that serves as a guiding compass in our lives. Embodiment is mindfulness and movement to awaken our body awareness in order to heal. Somatic awareness provides a foundation for empathy. It helps us make healthy decisions, and it gives us important feedback about our relationship with others. There are a number of ways that we can simply practice embodiment. Embodiment practices fall under this umbrella of somatic psychology, and somatic psychology assumes that events impact our physical, emotional, cognitive, and spiritual being as a whole, that all events must be processed through our sensory systems, and that thoughts are physiological and occur throughout the body, not just the mind. Practices often use dance or movement therapy, dance like no one's watching, visualization, sensory awareness, and progressive muscle relaxation. So what? Now what? We need embodied and grounded people actively working to create a better world, and that starts with each and every one of you. So now I want to finish with the soul. I believe that one of our biggest challenges as humans who were raised and or live, work, worship in a country where racism is the bedrock is our inability to understand the power of our minds as well as our disconnection from our true or soul and physical selves. Indigenous cultures from all around the world are rooted in embodiment, connection to earth and the creator, the mind, the body, the soul, all in. The unfortunate reality is the common story for these indigenous cultures includes colonization, a separation from this wisdom. We can learn a lot by learning the ways our indigenous brothers and sisters are embracing the wisdom of our ancestors. A common theme in indigenous cultures around the world is their connection to intuition, or creator, or God, or nature, or Mother Earth, whatever you want to call it. I came across a beautiful explanation of intuition and its connection to what we've been learning today around our conscious and unconscious minds. And it's this: intuition is a way of knowing that precedes our conscious awareness. When we do become aware, we often can't explain where the knowledge came from. We just know that we know. If we trace the path of our awareness backward to its point of origin, we can see that we first felt it in our bodies. That refers to this awareness as conscious embodiment. Embodied knowing is at the root of all other ways of knowing, including cognitive, affective, and spiritual knowing. We have collectively forgotten a very important truth, that we are made in the image of our Creator. To take that even further, I believe that we are universally connected to each other, that our Creator planted a seed within each and every one of us that comes directly from God. Therefore, if God is love, we are love. And when we embody this love, when we remember this truth and trust in this truth, we can, while being settled in body and mind, move mountains. So I invite you to ask yourself, how are you caring for your soul on a daily basis? How are you practicing connection with God in a way that reminds you of the divine within you? Examples of connecting to your soul can be daily prayer and meditation. It can be moving your body, being out in nature, dancing, exercising. And one more cerebral example is connecting with parts of your ancestors that are within you. There's a thing called critical family history, and it was coined by Christine Sleater, and she takes the standard genealogy project and says, take that a step deeper. Learn about your ancestors in where they were born, where they moved, and what the social location was, and how did they build or create a racial identity and awareness of themselves when they came to America. Dig deep within your family history, because our DNA, our cells, have memory. So taking a look at what your church believes on your website, what your mission and vision is, you state so beautifully on there that your hope is that 30 years from now, you'll have a clear vision of who Jesus is and will be much better at living out his mission than we are now. And the beautiful thing is that there are plenty of examples where Jesus gives us what it looks like to live in ways that denounce white supremacy. So living into this, let's look at what Jesus would do in this relevant example of Jesus giving up privilege at the well, which is the scripture that Pastor CJ read for us this morning from the book of John. But before we go to that video, I just want to share what I mean when I say white privilege, right? The lay usage of privilege means to be lucky or to be fortunate, to have opportunity and to benefit from this luck. But when I use the term white privilege, I'm using the term to describe how society works. We refer to the rights and the advantages and protections enjoyed by some at the expense of others within a social context. So in this context, privilege does not mean the product of fortune, luck, or happenstance, but it's the outcome of advantages that some have that others do not. And since white people in America hold most of the political, institutional, and economic power, they receive advantages that non-white groups do not. And these benefits and advantages of varying degrees are what I call white privilege. So Reverend Dr. Kelly Brown Douglas does a beautiful job of reflecting on this story where Jesus renounced his privilege at the well. So I'd love to just show this quick video.
We know this story of Jesus engaging in conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well and offering her something to drink as she comes to the well at high noon. Biblical scholars tell us that that was a circuitous route. He didn't need to go that way to get to where he was going. We also know that Samaria was considered a dangerous country and a dangerous territory for Jews, in that Samaritans were seen as enemies to Jewish people. They were seen as impure people, and I like to say they were the black people of their time. And so Jesus enters into that context anyway, and then he has the unmitigated gall to engage in conversation with the least of these, those that were considered the most impure and the most defiled, this Samaritan woman. What Jesus does, and when he does that, is that he steps outside of the privileges of what it means to be a Jewish male. He doesn't live into that. And in so doing, he empties himself of those privileges. He affirms the humanity and the sacred dignity of this woman, and he as well goes against the very constructs, systems and structures, ecclesiastical systems and structures, political systems and structures that suggest that these people don't deserve the dignity of what it means to be sacred children of God. So these two things go together. Jesus recognizes the privileges of what it means to be a Jewish male, and he chooses to let that go and to identify with those who are the outsider and the outcast. And he does that not by saying, come to me and be the way I am, but going to them and affirming who they are. One has to name one's own privilege. One has to name the ways in which one lives into that sin and live over and against it. And one has to, as one does that, a part of that is recognizing the way in which one indeed capitulates to certain systems and structures that are unjust. And we have to recognize systemic racism in this country, structural racism. And we have to, those who are usually gaining the privileges of that, they're the last ones to recognize. It's the privilege to be blind. It's the privilege to say, oh, there's nothing wrong with that. Just work hard and you too can do these things. That's a privilege. And so what has to happen is that people have to name their privilege, as Jesus did, step out of that privilege. And when you do that, you begin to recognize wholeheartedly the very systems and structures that allowed you to maintain that privilege. We know this.
So I invite you, as you leave today, when you think about your positionality and the dominant identities that you hold, how might you denounce that privilege for the sake of freedom, for the sake of connection and equality? So in summary, if you're like me, I'm like, okay, I need to write this down. What do I take when I leave today? Well, we live in a society, unfortunately, where quick fixes are the preferred solution to all things. Well, I have a public service announcement. Racial justice isn't a quick fix. There is no easy button for this work, but there are tangible and less tangible ways that you can work toward a more equal world. One, change your filters, change your life. Two, reprogram your RAS. Understand the first 7 years of our life have a big influence in the way our unconscious mind works. Three, let go of perfection. Perfectionism, after all, is a characteristic of white supremacy culture, and when your work is rooted in the belief that it has to be perfect, you are perpetuating this harmful belief. We do it without even recognizing it. Accept that you are going to mess up. Accept that you're going to have some really uncomfortable conversations, but trust that it is all part of your growth. Number four, start within. Learn the schemas of your racial identity development. Know where you are at in your racial identity development. Develop a positive racial identity. Practice embodiment. We need embodied and grounded people actively working to create a better world, and it starts with you. And finally, remember. And I don't mean this in the sense of you read something and you remember the facts. I'm talking about the remembering of the wisdom planted within you before you were born. Remember that you are light, and let that light emanate out into your communities and into the world. I'm going to end with a prayer, and then we're going to listen to a beautiful song as India Irie reminds us that we are light. Creator of love and light, engaging in racial equity and justice work feels scary sometimes. We often question our worthiness to do this work, and sometimes we may even feel defensive, but we know that those defensive feelings are rooted in fear. Thank you for reminding us that we are not the things our ancestors did, that our brokenness doesn't define us. Thank you for reminding us that we are not the mistakes we made, that we are not our age, that we are not our race. Thank you for reminding us that we are divinity defined, that you are light, and that your light is within each and every one of us. Help us to shine a light on the shadows of ourselves and of this world. Amen.
I am a star, a piece of it all.